I would ask you, if you would, to turn to the second epistle of John. Thanks to Carl and Donna and to Donald for their music. It's always it always makes our worship times very nice. 2 John, and I'd like to read verses 4 through 8. This is a short little letter, less than 300. It's actually around 300 words in the original language, and a very short little letter, so there's only one chapter. And we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8 of that one chapter this morning. John the beloved apostle writes, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady," and we saw last time that lady is a church, "not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that we should walk in it." That commandment is love, to love. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Last time we began this study of 2 John, and we considered at the outset what he meant by the truth, with a capital T, when he says in 2 John that he's writing that epistle, this short little letter, for the sake of the truth. And what we found was that the truth here refers to several things. First of all, the truth is a perspective adopted by born-again believers. It's a whole unified system of truth revealed in the Bible. A whole system. It's truths, but together it's the truth. It's an ontology. It's an ecclesiology. It's an axiology. It's an ethic. It's everything we need to know and believe and act upon the truth. It's a perspective of life and reality based upon God's word. The truth explains how and why God himself created this world and how we, part of that creation, are to live within his creation. Although there are various kinds of truth in this world, there is scientific truth and there is historical truth. There is logical truth and mathematical truth and natural truth and intuitive truth and subjective truth, various kinds of truth. The truth that John's talking about is revealed in God's word, and it is the supreme truth. It is the all-important truth. It's the truth that you dare not leave this world without having mastered and understood. It is the truth. That's what John's writing about, for the sake of the truth. But the truth is also more than a perspective. Secondly, the truth is a practice. It's the Christian's whole way of life. It's not something he simply adds to his knowledge bank. It's something that governs the way he lives and acts and thinks and talks and responds and loves and hates and accepts and rejects. It governs his whole life. It's a practice. Christians have been saved by and live by their faith in the truth. We speak the truth. We worship in spirit and in truth. Our lives are directed and characterized by the truth to such an extent that this beloved apostle John says we walk in the truth. Every step we take relates to the truth. And most importantly, Galatians 5:7 says we obey the truth. Jesus described our obedience with a metaphor. He said, we walk the narrow way that leads to life, not the broad way that leads to death. It's a path from which we should not deviate, and on which we seek to live within the parameters of God's will for all men, but particularly for us as individuals. The way of faith, lived by those who have come to know God through Jesus Christ, and in coming to know Christ, have experienced and have been recipients of eternal life. Thirdly, not only is the truth a perspective and a practice, it's also a person. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the embodiment of truth, whom in our coming to know him has given us eternal life. He is also the ideal pattern of truth every Christian's life is to emulate. He leads the way, we follow. What he does, we do. The way he walks, we walk. The way he talks, we talk. Living and walking in the truth is living as Jesus lived and talked during his 30 years or so here on earth. And as he showed us how to live, but not just doing it on our own, but living in fellowship with the present living Christ even now. So that 1 John 2:6 can say, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner in which he walked. We're copies of Christ. In today's text, John will describe four characteristics of walking in the truth. He will give us four facts about those who walk in the truth. If we are here today walking in the truth, these are true of us as well, or should be true of us and should become more likely to be true of us all the time. First of all, if we are walking in the truth, we will delight in other believers. We will delight in them. They will be the delight of our lives. Secondly, we will love those who walk in the truth. Thirdly, we will obey God's commands. And fourthly, we will guard those who are believers like ourselves. First then, John says, those who walk in truth delight in other believers. We start out in 2 John 1:4, as we read earlier, where John says, I was glad, ekarein, I was absolutely delighted, that's what he's saying, to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Those who walk in the truth are not so self-centered that they cannot delight in what God is doing in the lives of other people. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Those who walk in the truth can see that happening in other people and they love it. It's a thrill for them. It's a highlight for them. Not just what God's doing in their lives, but what God's doing in other people's lives as well. They're capable of truly loving other people because 1 Corinthians 13:6 says that love does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And they see the truth taking over other people's lives, and it delights them. Because John himself loved and walked in the truth, he delighted to discover that some of the people in the church to which he was writing were also walking in the truth. He was glad for what God was doing in his life, but he was equally thrilled for what he saw God doing in the hearts and lives of other people. In the third epistle of John, verse 3, he'll again get excited over the godliness of other people's lives, and he'll say, I was very glad. Again, same word. I was absolutely delighted when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. He could get excited about the consistency of other people's Christian lives. Now, whether the word some here in verse 4 of our text means that John knew that some of the people to whom he was writing were walking in the truth, but he also knew some were not, or whether he's simply saying, I know that some of you are, and I just am not acquainted with the lives of the others, so I don't really know. Which one he means, we don't really know. The point is, though, that John had learned about members of this church who were living in harmony with the truth of God's word, and it was an ongoing source of joy for him. He kept on rejoicing. He didn't just get a kick out of it and then forget it. Whenever he would be down, he probably would think back to these people, and it would boost him up a little bit. Being able to delight in others, other people's progress, other people's blessings from God, is an acquired skill. From birth, we don't do that. We are primarily concerned with ourselves, with our own needs, our own lives, our own things. We don't even like other people prying into our business, into our affairs. And that's why privacy comes at such a high premium for most people, why they want it so badly. But when a person becomes born again and God's love is poured into his or her heart, he becomes concerned about other people. Their joys become his joys. Their sorrows and griefs and pain he shares. Their welfare is his concern. Their concerns are his concern. In other words, he receives the power from the Holy Spirit to truly love other people with God's love, God's agape love. And it makes a connection so that what they are experiencing, he begins to experience. At first, his concern may extend only to those who are closest to him, his immediate family or his closest friends. But as the Holy Spirit controls his life more and more, the love which God has poured into his heart extends further. It gets bigger. It becomes larger and more enveloping, more embracing. It reaches out to more and more people. I've seen Christians at the end of their lives who they can be sitting in a car at a signal watching someone limp as they walked across the crosswalk, and they'll break into tears. They don't even know that person, but they love them. The Apostle John had once sought the place of honor in the kingdom of God, as we saw last time when he was walking the roads of Jerusalem. He and John sent their mother to Jesus asking if her sons, James and John, could sit on Jesus' right and left when he came into the kingdom. And the other apostles took real offense at that, and John didn't seem to care. But as John has grown spiritually beyond his old self-centered ways and perspective, he could now genuinely delight in other people's progress. He did not want to offend others. He delighted in them. He wanted to maintain the closeness of his relationship with them, especially Christians who were also growing spiritually, so that God's word was beginning to dominate their lives, and they were developing godly Christian character in their hearts. God the Father has commanded us to walk in the truth. And John rejoiced when he saw other people doing exactly that, becoming obedient to God's word, allowing their hearts to become more and more surrendered to the leading of the Holy Spirit and to the commands of God in his word. In 2 John 1:1, John said that he loved this church in truth. Paul wrote that love rejoices with the truth. Having nurtured that kind of love in his own heart, John now had become a person who could delight and rejoice in seeing God's truth take over other people's lives. People about whom he had come to care very deeply. Hadn't always. But as he had unpacked his own selfishness and self-centered ways, he had cared very deeply about them. It had grown on him. And now what he saw happening in their lives that was good was a victory for him as far as he was concerned. It was a source of joy. That's what happens when people walk in the truth. They begin to delight in the good things God's doing in other people's lives. Secondly, those who walk in truth love other believers. Verse 5, "And now I ask you, lady," again he's talking to a church, he has this term of endearment for the church, this lady. "Now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. If you simplify this sentence, taking out the modifiers, it reads like this: and now I ask you, lady, that we love one another. John is pleading for love among Christians because love is an essential key to our walking in the truth. Again, this is the truth, and it's more than simply a set of facts or a body of information. It's us. It's the way we live. It includes our loves and our hatreds. It's an essential key. Love is an essential key to walking in the truth. Now, there's another word for ask that John could have used here. And that other word that he could have used would have implied that he is the superior, they are the inferior. He's looking down at them saying, I want you to love in the truth. But John doesn't use that word. John uses a word that levels the playing field, in which two equals are looking at each other and one is asking a favor of the other. That's the wording that's involved here. In other words, John doesn't make this request in a way that would imply that he's a higher level Christian than they are. He happens to be an apostle. He calls himself the elder. But as far as he's concerned, they're just all believers. He doesn't look at himself as their superior. He looks at them as people who are born again believers of God, in God, through Jesus Christ. And he sees God doing these wonderful things in their lives, and he's just excited about it. He very humbly includes himself in this request. He doesn't say to the church, I ask that all of you lowlifes, all of you peons, love one another. He's already assured them of his love, and now he simply asks that they love him and that they love one another and that he be allowed to love them. In 1 John 3:23, John wrote that a Christian is to obey God by believing and by loving. You see that very clearly in those words in 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. God the Father has commanded us to love and to believe. Key aspects of this whole phenomenon of walking in the truth. So John's telling his readers, including us today, you believed in the truth. That's good. That's a good start. Now, love one another. Now, when I say that, I can envision some Christians saying, I've tried loving other Christians, and I can tell you some of them are hard to even like. Maybe that's because you don't yet really understand the nature of love. You can love anybody in terms of agape love, the way God loves us. It's not essentially an emotion. Now, the emotions may tag along behind it at times, and oftentimes do. But it's not essentially an emotion. It is a commitment to love. It is acting on the command to put other people before ourselves. It's choosing to do what Jesus did, humbly sacrificing his own rights, his own interests, for the good of other people. It is Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. This is the only passage in the Bible about self-esteem. And in the King James, it's esteem others more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. When I hear people say, I have learned, I've got to put myself first. No, you didn't learn that. You knew that the day you were born. It's unlearning that is the issue. You and I can love others by casting out our conceit, adopting a humble attitude, and making sacrifices on their behalf. So try it. Pick out someone that you would say, you know, I'm going to really have a tough time loving that character, and make a personal sacrifice for them and see what happens. Let's say you're sitting in a restaurant and you look across the restaurant and he's sitting in that booth over there with his family, and say to the waitress, bring me his check. I want to pay his check. And watch the change you feel in your feelings toward him as they tag along after your act of love. Now, at this point, we might say, okay, so love is making sacrifices on behalf of other people. How much of a sacrifice have I got to make? Well, Philippians 2 tells us that too. And it uses Jesus as the example. You say, uh-oh. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Unless you go from heaven down to earth, you haven't met the standard, because that's what Jesus did for us. That's real love. That is walking in the truth. That's what it's about. That's what God placed us here on this earth to do. It's what Jesus did, living and loving as God the Father has commanded us to do, and he has set that example for us to follow. Because that's the way God lives. And we become partakers of God's nature. And now he says, you've got it in you, now do it. Love is a commitment to the golden rule that blesses other people. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How do they know? How does the world know we have love for one another? By our feelings? No way. They don't know what our feelings are. They may guess at our feelings by looking at our countenance or looking at our expression or that sort of thing, but it's just a guess. The way they know is what we do. They'll know we love by our sacrificial acts of kindness on one another's behalf. Let me give you a great illustration of this. In the early years of the church, and by that I mean the 4th century, a terrible plague of some type struck Alexandria, Egypt. Touching anyone who had contracted the disease was a sure death sentence. So the sick were sometimes driven out of their homes by family members who were trying to save themselves and leaving the sick out in the street to die alone. This isn't actually from that scene, but this is similar from a scene very similar to this, where the same thing happened around shortly afterward. When they died, they weren't even buried because still nobody was willing to touch their contaminated bodies. And everyone who could afford to do so got out of town, got out of Alexandria, Egypt, as quickly as they could. Many Christians, on the other hand, stayed and loved and cared for their sick, knowing that their doing so would probably cost them their own lives. And it did. And they left none of their own dead unburied in the streets. The word spread throughout Egypt that Christians loved each other, that they had proven that by practical acts of kindness, caring and showing their concern for fellow Christians, even burying their dead, infected bodies. And though it was a time of Christian persecution, Christians became so well thought of in Alexandria, Egypt, that when the plague began to subside, they were allowed to openly worship their God. Jesus was their model of loving other people. And he had said, love one another as I have loved you. He died for us. And that's the example we are to follow. They did. He was calling them to walk in the truth just as he did. And he's still calling us to do the same today. Now, John adds, this is the way God has commanded his people to live. And he's done that from the very beginning. It goes clear back to the Old Testament, where he was telling the Israelites that they are to love their neighbors as themselves in Leviticus 19. And they were to love him with their whole heart, soul, mind, and being in Deuteronomy 6. Although it's not a new command, it takes on a new dynamic in the lives of those who are born again. First, and you see that for several reasons. First of all, we have a new reason for obeying it. Jesus has lovingly redeemed us with his own blood, and we feel the force of that. We feel the force of his command to love in a way that Old Testament saints couldn't have. They didn't see it. We've seen it. We read it in the Gospels. A second reason, our love grows out of a new nature, and the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, has indwelt us, and the love of God through the Holy Spirit has been poured out into us so that we have it within us to really love other people. We especially love those who share our own nature as partakers of God's nature. A third reason, Jesus having called us into his kingdom makes our love all the more necessary, because the world's hateful opposition to Christians compels us to turn to each other for love. If we're going to receive love, it's going to be from one another, not from the world. Fourth, it's easy to love Christians whose lives manifest the fruit of the Spirit than it is to love non-Christians whose lives manifest the ugly deeds of the flesh. One final reason why we should love. Loving one another here and now is a good practice. It's a good start for the kind of life we will spend living throughout all of eternity. There we will see the glory of God in the face of every other believer. He will be so easy to love, it will be unnatural for us not to love him. We will love him and her with unencumbered affection, uncluttered affection, uncompromised affection, compelling affection, and we'll share the same delightful occupation together of adoring and worshiping our beloved Savior and Master. Now, a question arises at this point. Why was it necessary for John to repeat this command to love in view of the fact that it's something that we've had all along? We received this command from the very beginning. Why does it need to be repeated? The answer is because we forget it and we ignore it. So we need to be reminded of it. Walking in the truth, putting others before ourselves, living as Jesus did, none of this comes naturally to us. It's a discipline that involves committing ourselves to it and then following through on our commitment. Because our fallen flesh is growling at us all along, saying, others are going to take advantage of you if you do that. You'll end up some sort of a humiliated, miserable wretch. Do you want to do that to yourself? Then take care of old number one. Let the other guy take care of himself. Mind your own business. Leave him to mind his. And we have to stop our flesh and say, quiet down, flesh. I'm going to obey God's commands, not your wicked demands on me. In essence, our flesh is telling us, don't trust Jesus. He's not ultimately trustworthy. He's leading you down the primrose path. You're going to suffer for it. Loving others selflessly as he told you to do is going to end up with you having nothing, not even any self-respect, and another guy gloating that you were such a sucker. Obeying him and doing something as counterintuitive as putting other people's needs and desires and welfare ahead of our own requires a compelling act of faith that our Savior is telling us the truth and that he's right. It is trusting that our Lord knows best and that he really loves us and that he won't ask us to do something that ultimately is going to do us damage, not doing us good. Those who walk in the truth delight in what God's doing in other believers' lives. And those who walk in the truth really do love other people in the way Jesus loved and still loves. Thirdly, those who walk in truth obey God's commandments. You see that in verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. We find statements like this several times in Scripture, and they always sound just a little strange to our ears. Jesus made similar comments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we say, what is that? Contingent love? You know, you're not going to love me if I don't keep your commandments, Lord? How does love relate to our obeying God's commands? The answer is that love for our Lord must be the motive for our obeying him. And when we obey him, we express our love for him in recognition of and response to his love for us and his goodness to us. This is how we know we're truly walking in the truth, that we really have gotten out of the old system and into the new system, and out of the old reality and into the new reality. Born-again believers love the Lord, so they obey him out of their love for him. They keep His commandments because they believe in them, and that's because they believe in Him, and He gave them those commandments. They also believe that He's wise enough to know what's best and will turn their obedience into something that's really, truly a blessing for them. There was a time when they were young in their faith that they didn't trust Him that much, but they've grown up. And they realize He's right. He's always been right. He's right every single time. I'm going to launch out and just do this by faith. Even though my flesh is howling at me saying, don't do it, don't do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to love. The Pharisees sought to obey God without loving Him. And what it produced in their lives was a haughty spiritual pride, which became a fleshly motivation for outward hypocritical obedience without any kind of internal real obedience. And Jesus looked at them and said, you're like graves on the outside. They've been painted white, so they look good, but there's nothing but dead men's bones and corruption on the inside. It's got to start on the inside. In their efforts to obey God's commandments, the Pharisees and scribes actually defied God. And they ended up offending God with their self-reliant arrogance that simply would not yield and trust. In the same way, when we obey the Lord, but do so reluctantly, that's a sure sign that our flesh is dragging our will down. We're like the man who's trying to walk on two planks, and the further he goes, the further apart those planks get. One plank is the truth. The truth. And the other plank is the world and the flesh. And as they get further apart, he's got to make up his mind. Which plank is he going to walk on? Because he can't walk on both of them. John says, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And he uses the plural form, commandments, to indicate that our love strives to obey all of God's commands throughout Scripture. All that He's given us in His Word, we try to do that. And we try to do it out of love, with a good attitude. But then John adds this. This is the commandment, singular. Just as you have heard from the beginning that you should walk in it. The single command that just gathers up all of God's commandments, and which is the ultimate expression of His will for His people, is that we walk in love. That we wholeheartedly love Him, and that we wholeheartedly love one another. We obey our Lord by loving, and we obey our Lord because we love Him. We walk in love. And in doing so, you know what we're doing? We're finally walking in the truth. We're finally part of that world that belongs to God because we've escaped from that world that belongs to the devil. Those who walk in the truth find delight in what God's doing in the lives of other believers. They truly love other people, particularly believers. And they obey God's command, which is summed up in the command to love. Fourthly and finally, those who walk in the truth guard other believers. John appears to be turning to a different subject. He's not, but it looks that way at first glance. He looks like he's turning away from the subject of loving other believers to the danger of false teachers and the Christians' need to guard one another from those false teachers. Look at verse 7. That word for, which is the beginning of this verse, is a connecting word, and it's connecting this back to verse 6. We must walk in love because, that's what for means, because many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. So John makes a connection here between walking in love and the truth on the one hand and the false teachers he refers to as deceivers on the other hand. The connection is that we are to guard each other from the danger of spiritual deception out of our love for one another. That's what he's saying. That's how this fits in. I love you, therefore I take upon myself a responsibility to guard you from false religion, false teachers, false teaching. So in that sense, we are indeed our brother's keeper. When someone slips away quietly from our fellowship, we need to love and care enough to check on them, to make sure they haven't become spiritually deceived and confused by some false teacher. And the peril is great, because there is a powerful spiritual dynamic taking place within the minds and the hearts of false teachers. It's a dangerous neighborhood, and when someone we just don't see anymore may have fallen into under the influence of that teacher, we should be concerned. John says they have gone out into the world, and 1 John 2:19 explains where they came from when they went out into the world. They came from here. They came from the church. You might say, but I had this 19-year-old show up at my door this week. He was a Mormon. And he wasn't from any church. He'd never been to any real true church in his life. He'd been in the Mormon church all of his life. Well, maybe so. But Joseph Smith, whose ideas he's peddling, was in the church and left. He's simply there as a representative of Joseph Smith. That young man represents and is being empowered by spiritual forces he does not understand and probably is not even aware of. You say, where do you get that? I get it out of 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to false teachers? No. Deceitful spirits. That's what Paul says. And doctrines of demons. Yeah, he's listening to a false teacher, but that false teacher is listening to a deceitful spirit, a demon spirit with demon doctrines. There are unseen spirits involved in the activities of false teachers, causing others to fall away from the faith, from the truth. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul makes an interesting statement. Listen to what he says. Such men are false prophets, deceitful workers. Opposite of the truth is deception. These are deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, whose servants are these people? Not Christ's, Satan's servants. That's what Paul is saying. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds, their deceptive deeds. Two themes pervade Paul's words here. One is Satan, and the other is deception. Satan is the father of lies, John 8:44. And he teaches his servants to use deception as one of their primary tactics. Andy Polin is a Christian who was saved out of the Mormon church. I appreciate Deb O'Pelt having given me his newsletter, because he writes something which is very telling with regard to what he used to do as a Mormon. Listen to what he writes. And it all has to do with deception. It's all sleight of hand. It's what you think you see is not what you actually get. For years, he says, I withheld from my Christian friends truths about my Mormon beliefs. I was more interested in telling my non-LDS friends what they might be ready to receive so that they would later accept all my Mormon beliefs. There were three things that I would purposely withhold from any conversation I had with my non-LDS friends. One, my belief that I was working to become a god someday. What's he saying? I was working to become a god someday, but I carefully hid that fact from them. Two, my belief that the Bible was corrupt. You know, wait a minute. That 19-year-old came to my house, said he enjoys reading the Bible. That's what he's saying. That's not what he thinks. He thinks it's corrupt. Why? Joseph Smith told him that. Three, My belief that the free grace taught by Christians was an abomination. Andy Poland goes on. The reason I would withhold my beliefs about my personal deification was because I was taught in the missionary training center known as the MTC in Provo, Utah, that if an investigator is somebody who's investigating the Mormon religion with the thought that he might want to become a Mormon himself, if an investigator asked if we believed that we could become a god, my answer should be no. We are trying to be perfect like God. Or, we were trying to be like God, but we are not going to become God. Absolute lie. Absolute opposite of what he believes. The leaders at the MTC told me that if I revealed the truth of that doctrine to investigators, and that truth caused them not to accept Mormonism, then I would be the cause of them losing their salvation. What's that? The end justifies the means, therefore tell as many lies as you need to tell. In the name of religion. Now, does that average young elder slash missionary from the Mormon church think of himself as deceiving other people or as being influenced by demon spirits or as sending people to hell? Well, in terms of the level of his, in some level of awareness, he has to be aware he is lying to people. He's deceiving people. He can justify it if he wants. He's still deceiving people. He has to know that. But in terms of demon spirits or destroying people's souls, he probably is not aware of that. Because he himself has become a victim of Satan's deception, as have his teachers back at the MTC in Provo. But with each little deception, one is hardened to the truth. With each little deception, one becomes more a part of the process, a deceiver himself. He becomes more a captive of Satan's realm, the realm of the father of all lies. But ultimately, these deceivers become active participants in the process, whose personal goal is to pervert God's revealed truth. I know that because that's what Galatians 1:7 says, where Paul writes, "There are some who are disturbing you who want to distort." They actually have the desire of distorting the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation by grace. John says these deceivers will not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Bible presents him to be, fully God and fully man. And you'll find that trait is typical of false teachers. All of them. Not just Mormons. Jehovah's Witnesses. The Unitarian Church. The Christ scientists or Christian scientists. The Moonies. The New Age. It's all the same. They all will have a deviant view of who Jesus Christ is. He's not fully God, not fully man. One or the other. John adds that each of these false teachers is the deceiver and the Antichrist. You say, how can that be? I don't think the Antichrist has even shown up on the earth yet. Because the same demonic force that will empower the Antichrist is empowering them right now as you're talking to them. They don't and they can't walk in the truth because their spiritual source is the father of lies. That's why it never gets you anywhere to stand there at the door and argue and reason with these people or explain God's truth to them. You end up confused. They end up totally non-convinced. Why? You're simply not reasoning with an ordinary man. You're talking to someone who has been carefully trained to sidestep and suppress the truth and someone who is aided by demonic influence that he's not even aware of. That's why 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit, not every false teacher, the false teacher is certainly involved, but it's the spirit behind that teacher that John's talking about. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. You're not just dealing with people. You're dealing with people and spirits simultaneously. Our love for one another is a spiritual safeguard against the lies of such powerful false teachers. We're responsible for bringing them back to the truth that Jesus is God, the Son of God, that the Father sent Jesus from heaven to earth to save the souls of those who belong to Him, and that only those who confess Him as such, as God, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, can know the Father and receive eternal life from Him. Now, John goes on to warn that there could be two losers if those to whom he was writing became victims of this kind of deceptive teaching and teachers. Two losers. We and you. We being John and the apostles and those who teach apostolic doctrine and those who hear it taught and learn from it. So they need to lovingly watch and guard themselves and one another to prevent that from happening. If what John and other ministers had accomplished in their lives spiritually had been lost, then both sides would suffer grievous loss. Not only would the Christian teachers' efforts have been wasted so that they would miss out on the joy of presenting to Christ those whom they have ministered to as a chaste, beautiful, adorned, beautifully adorned virgin, the way Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 11, but the Christians deceived by false teachers would suffer an even more grievous fate. They would not receive a full reward. Every Christian will someday receive a reward. Why? Just because he's a believer. Because he's born again. That alone gets him a reward. 1 Corinthians 4 says, we will all receive praise from God. Every one of us. We don't feel like it. We don't feel like we deserve it. But we'll get it for having believed. Colossians 3 says we will receive the reward of the inheritance. We'll all get that. Even those who are not very faithful Christians, even the Corinthians, we're going to get that. But there are individualized eternal rewards to be had in addition to that, which will be lost by those who have allowed false teachers to deceive and confuse them. These rewards are spoken of in Scripture as wages. In fact, that word reward that you see there in verse 8, misthos, means wages. These are not earned by grace. These are earned by works, faithful works. Jesus told several parables about workers who received greater or lesser wages depending upon the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of their service. The parable of the talents is one of those. You're familiar with that. John is concerned that although his readers have eternal life, they will lose eternal rewards for not having been watchful. And John doesn't want that for them. He wants them and he wants us all to hear Jesus say to us one day, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And then he'll add this. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray that that will be what each one of us here today will hear him say to us when we see him in glory. Father, that is what we would ask, that every one of us here would someday look the Lord, our beloved Lord, in the eye and hear him say to us, well done, good and faithful slave. We certainly understand the slave part. He is our Lord. We are his slaves. But as far as good and faithful, we don't know that we have any right to expect him to say that to us. But we pray that that would be the case. That we would receive commendation from him based upon our faithfulness to him. That there would be no regrets. We pray for each one of us here today that you would protect us from false teaching and false teachers, that you would never allow us to become sidetracked into things that are not true, but which are printed and portrayed as true. Help us to walk in the truth. learning to delight in other people's good fortune, learning to love others with Jesus' own self-sacrificing love, learning to obey your commandments by loving, loving you and loving one another, and taking on ourselves the responsibility of guarding one another from those who would deceive us. That the sanctity of this fellowship might remain uncompromised. That none of us, our children or our grandchildren, would fall into error. But that our lives would fully glorify you, so that you, one of these days, can say to us, well done, good, faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. We pray this based upon the merits of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.